common phenomenon, but for him it was a very new discovery, and he found out that must be true, that the volume of the object that enters into water and let the water level rise must be the same volume, or the water that is the amount of water that is being pressed down or was raising must be similar to the volume of the object that you put in there. And that had very, very significant meaning for the world of mathematicians. Because up to this day, they could not figure out how to measure the volume of irregular objects. Up to this day, if you are a mathematician, that's very difficult to figure out a volume of an irregular object. If it's a square, you know, very easy to find the volume. But of an irregular object, it was very difficult. But now he found the point. You know, if you submerge it into water, you can exactly measure the volume of the object because it's similar to the amount of water that is being pressed out. And it's supposedly said that he jumped out of the bathtub and ran through the city of Syracuse naked, shouting, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it!" Well, I don't believe that story, but that's how it supposedly has happened with him. I found it. Great discovery. Today we talk about this kind of a discovery where people have found something other very important in their lives that changed their lives dramatically. Pastor George pointed already out that with this Sunday we start our summer series for the next several Sundays, Stand Firm, which will look into the letter that Paul, or the two letters that the Apostle Paul, the missionary, a New Testament missionary, wrote to a church in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, a city that is still existing today. Several years ago, many years ago actually, I've been in Thessalonica several times when I was still young and I was leading youth camps. And we were doing that, I think, three times. We were in Greece and I think every time I traveled through Thessalonica. And it always grabbed me that I am in a city where history happened. I mean, we talk about Canadian history. Go back to Greece. And you have thousands of years of history in buildings and some ruins that are there and some streets that you can walk on where potentially the Apostle Paul walked on. And it's just amazing just to think about that. But it's also true that the stories that we find in the Bible are not some fiction, they are real. It reminds us of the fact that those stories are true. And here, if you would go to modern Thessalonica, it's still there, city, it's a seaport, some 350 kilometers north of Athens, a great bustling city, as it was in those days when Paul traveled. It was a bustling city right at the seaport, very dominant city. And Paul wrote these two letters to those Christians who lived there in Thessalonica. We also have to remember ever so often that when we talk about the Bible, that we not just talk about a book as we know it today. The Bible is actually a collection of books. In fact, 66 books. Different types of literature that are collected in this book, Bible. Written from in different periods of time for different occasions with different authors. And we also have to remember this is true of the Bible. The Bible is just this variety of books from different eras. And as we look into the letter of the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, we have this task, as we always do when we read the Bible, is on one hand read what was written down thousands of years ago and try to filter out the principles that are applicable today. Because this is the book that we as Christians rely on when it comes to God Himself revealing Himself to us, knowing something about Him. And that is through the stories that have happened thousands of years ago that people wrote down and captured in those letters or books or whatever form of literature we have in the Bible. And our task is to filter that out and see what are the principles that are true today that we still follow, that are still applicable for our life. And that's what we are trying to do in the following Sundays. Now, Paul, the apostle, the missionary Paul that wrote this letter, together with two other co-authors that are mentioned at the beginning, as you may have noticed, Silas and Timothy, they actually came to Thessalonica from Philippi. And if you see, here's his journey. He started in Antioch, went all the way to what is called now Turkey, stopped in several places, started churches there, and told them about his message about Jesus Christ. Went all the way to Troas over there, and we know that in Troas he had this vision of God. You know, he wanted to go somewhere else, actually, had different plans. And then he had this vision in a dream where he felt somebody calling him, come over to Europe. So when he traveled then to Europe, to Neapolis, that's where he landed, and went to Philippi. And the first story that where the Bible picks it up in the book of Acts is in Philippi, where he was talking again to the people that are gathered there, to the Jews, first of all, the message of Jesus Christ. You know that Christ is not so much a name, it's a title, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for. He said, I know him and I tell you about this Jesus. And then a whole riot ensued there in Philippi because the Jews were envious of him that he taught something that's wrong. So there was a whole kerfuffle. He was thrown into prison. He was beaten in prison. And then while he was in prison, the prison guard found out that he is actually a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. And they weren't allowed to just throw him into prison. He had to have a trial before they throw him into prison. They didn't give him a trial. So they tried to get rid of Paul quickly as possible. But Paul said, no. I want the city officials come and guide me out of the city so that they know they've done something wrong and I have rights. Which was also important to safeguard the new faith, Christianity in those days. You know, that this was not just some fluke thing there, but it was something that, you know, deserved protection. As we may know, church history wasn't always the case because Christians were persecuted for hundreds of about 300 years after that. Anyhow, he went out of there and then he came to Thessalonica. And he stayed also there a very short time. He stood in this city and he preached about the good news that he heard from Jesus Christ. And this is where the letter now falls in. This letter is now written after he visited this church and after some people turned to Christianity and became Christians. And he writes this church when he was already back in Corinth, which is not on this map yet. But there he lands in Corinth. And there he is together with his three. And he writes this letter back to the Thessalonians. Say, hey, I want to see how you're doing. In fact, in the letter, we also are informed that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica just to check out, is everything okay? Are you still on track? Are there still Christians? Is what I have worked for still there? Now, as we look into this story and hear the story that is unfolding here in the book of Thessalonica or Thessalonians, is that we have to have some idea how life was like. There's one little phrase that is used in our text, and Pastor George read this text this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, just follow along. It's verse 9 in our text. It says there, they tell the people around the city of Thessalonica, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So that indicates that this message of the good news of Jesus Christ was not preached in a vacuum. It was preached in a certain cultural context, as Christian message is today shared in a certain context where people have certain assumptions, certain faith, certain beliefs. They're different than they were in those days, but in those days there was a certain way of life, and that was very religious way of life. Living in Thessalonica in those days was a very religious life because it was filled with shrines and statues of different gods, and we call them idols, but people or gods that they worshipped. If you would plant a tree, you would have a certain god that you would dedicate the tree to so that the tree will prosper and grow and not die. If you would go on a business trip, you have certain gods that you give sacrifice to pray that this trip will be successful and that you will protect it. And that you know that this trip will be going okay. So you offer to a certain god. If your kids get married, you offer it again to certain gods to secure and safeguard their well-being and the well-being of the marriage, that everything will go well. And you trust it that if you give enough to the gods, that their favor will rest upon them. So life was full with this kind of faith in different gods, and that my life, in other words, is dependent now on these gods. you know, how they are. Are they in favor with me? And my greatest interest was to have the favor of God rest upon me, because then I'm doing well. If something goes wrong in my life, then I must have ticked off one God, and I have to make sure that this is okay so that I'm doing better. And that's how they lived. In addition to that, there was also a special way of worship, and that was to worship the Caesars. It started with Caesar Augustus, when he conquered vast amounts of countries and incorporated them in the Roman Empire. He came back to Rome and he said, you know, well, my father, Caesar, Julius Caesar, was a god, and I am a son of God. Well, and how could he not be? Mind having all these power and subduing all those countries and people and bringing peace to this vast country. His successor, Tiberius, took the same stance and said, well, Augustus actually was a god. And I am the son of a god. And as you know, this progressed to a point where the people not just worship the dead Caesars, they moved on to even worship the living Caesars and said they must be God, because they have such power and terrain to such a great terrain with peace and prosperity. They must be gods. All good city magistrates and all city officials that would really be in well standing with Rome made sure now to have enough statues of Caesars in their city that would be worshipped, so that the favor of Rome would rest upon them, living Caesars and past Caesars. And they also belong now to the fabric of religions and how they lived their religious life. If you want to have real prosperity, you also worship the Caesar. You honor him as God and as sons of God. So that was the fabric of life into which three unknown people, men, walked into. And they came with a very unbelievable story. And by the way, what they did was not so uncommon. There were people coming constantly, especially to a town like Thessalonica, who was a harbor town where many people came from different countries. They had different stories and different gods that they brought into this town. You know, from Egypt, they had their own faith, and then they went from from Persia, they had their own versions of gods. And then there came three missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they talked about their God. They talked about a God who had a son who died and who rose from the dead. Unbelievable. Weird story. And it all had connections with the Jews and the Jewish God, which the Jews in those days didn't really appreciate, because the majority of them did not really believe in that kind of Jesus, that he was the Messiah. So those came into the city of Thessalonica, starting to talk about this God, first in the synagogue again with Jews and tell them about this. But when they were kicked out of that, they started talking to other people about this story. And in this context, you hear those words. They heard and they reported from you the reception that we have, that tell how you turned to the living God from the idols. So something happened in this city that was not just standing in the city. When you read this text, it was spreading out. People were talking about it. And as you know, there was no Facebook and no Twitter in those days. You know, they just word of mouth that they shared news, and their news got around. Man, something happened there in Thessalonica. There were some guys who came there and talked about somebody named Jesus or so. And this guy died on the cross and he rose, and some people believed in that. And you know what? They turned their backs to our religion, to what we grew up with. And the first Christians were actually called atheists, because they were not believing in all these gods. They had this exclusive God, the true and living God. This is the framework of our story and of our letter that we read, the first letter of Paul now to the Thessalonians, see how the Christians are doing. And the question that we will ask ourselves this morning are twofold. The first is, how do we discover the living God? How did they discover the living God? And the second question later on is, how do we know that we have discovered him? What changes when we have discovered the true living God? What changes? Are there markers in our lives that we can say, yeah, something happened? So how do we discover the living God? There's two things that Paul is telling us here in this story. Two things. You can find it in, when you go back, first of all, to the book of Acts, where the whole story is told how he came into Thessalonica. So what did Paul do? I mentioned it several times, but let me read it to you here from one version of the Bible. It's the New English Version. It says, Paul went to the Jews in the synagogue as he customarily did. And on three Sabbath days, he addressed them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large group of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So how did they discover the living God? It was by the Word. He shared with them the Word, and this Word has become, we have as Christians, you know, some of we have those Christianese, you know, those words that we use, and that's gospel. They heard the gospel. Well, we have to explain what that is. Gospel in itself is nothing wrong, but gospel means good news. It's actually not a literal translation, but the euangelion. It's a good news. It's a good news about Jesus Christ. He shared with them good news. God has become man in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world to help to establish his reign in this world. Things that the Jews believed all those thousands of years of their existence, that God will restore his dominance, that God, the creator of heaven and earth, will come back again and he will visit us. And he will come in form of a Messiah, of somebody who he sent and who will take the reins and who will become the one in whom we can put our trust, and he will rescue us. He will save us and he will bring us back to dominance. And now the Christians are the ones who said exactly that, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus really came and told just that. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe. That's the message of Jesus. You can read it up in the Gospels. And now after all of this happened, the life of Jesus, he lived and then he died on the cross. As we know, that was very shameful for the first Christians. But the story of Christianity is not that it's Jesus, that he did not just die, but that he rose from the dead. That is the anchor point of Christianity, that Jesus really rose from the dead. And there were witnesses. People saw him. Even something that up to this day is something that is the most disputable thing in Christianity, but something that I think is hard to dispute, that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And the disciples went into all the world and said, that is true. We saw him. We saw Jesus. He is alive. Death has no power anymore. Death is not it. You are not dying and then life is over. There is life after life. There is life after death. Jesus rose from the dead. And the good news now is that everyone is invited to participate in this kind of life. That's the good news. Come and join God. God wants you. God loves you. God cares for you. And you can be part of what God is doing in this world. That's what the apostles were sharing. You are part of God's work, of this mission that God has. So, and this is how God came to them in the Word. He shared the Word with them. And by the way, that's the same way how it is today. God comes to us not just in feelings and emotions and da-da-da. We have all kinds of feelings. But that's not necessarily from God. God comes to us in his Word. His Word addresses us somehow, in some form. It could be that you sit under a sermon that you hear. It could be a book that you read, the Bible that you read. He comes to you, and the good news, the story of God, becomes something that you are attuned to, that you open your ears to, say, wow, never heard of that. And that's how God comes and speaks. That's how you meet him. He is the Word. By the way, it's interesting enough that in the Bible, Jesus is compared to the Word. You know, it says, you know, he is the Word, John 1. You know, and the Word was with God. And this Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And it talks all about Jesus, how the Word of God becomes human and lives among us. And we, actually, it says tabernacles, it tents among us. And we live, see Jesus Christ, and we saw him, and we saw his glory. And we saw his grace and his mercy displayed in the life of Jesus. See, and that is what those evangelists and those missionaries went to all the world to share. And that's exactly what we have seen. Jesus, God has become man. He lived among us. And he was the one who died on the cross, not because it was a big failure or a big mistake. It was planned. It was this way. But it was a way to deal with our shortcomings. The Bible calls it sin. You know, the sin that Jesus took upon himself. And he died for that. And he rose to life so that we can have the benefits of this death. That we can ask for forgiveness. That we can ask God, please forgive me. And God forgives me because Jesus paid for my debts. Because somebody has to pay. You know, if I owe something to someone, somebody has to pay unless I receive forgiveness. And Jesus is the one who did that. He forgave. He paid so that God can forgive. See, that's the message. And the second thing that happened, how you get to know him, is that you sense there is something happening if I open my heart to this. It says in this text, verse 5, it is in that gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. So the gospel, the good news, did not come just in words. It came in power. Something happened. And sometimes it was accompanied with miracles. Jesus did miracles. It was part of showing he is Lord. He is King. And sometimes those things happen in us. Maybe not those big ones. But things happen in our lives when we open ourselves to the Word of God. When we open ourselves to him, something tugs in our lives. Something seems to respond with us. And it can happen all of a sudden. And some of you can tell those stories that when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, it was initiated by this kind of happening. You heard something and you felt like, yeah, that's from me. That God is talking about. He wants me. And I opened myself up and things happened. This is God's work of power in us. If something is there that happens when I respond to them. And that's something that we cannot explain. It's what most of the Christians can say, that this is what happened. Something happened in me when I met God. And Paul is talking about this. There is something when they listen and when they open their heart to that God worked in their hearts. That he touched them. That he spoke void or words of comfort in the void of their souls. They felt like something happened. And some of us could even recall those moments. This is how the Word comes. To the Word. Through the Word. And through his working. That something happens if somebody listens to his words and opens himself up to follow God, follow him. And the second question that we ask ourselves is then, now what changes actually? So what happens? What is it that really happens so that we can say, was it real? Was it not just something that I imagined myself? Was it something that, you know, was this the bad feeling that I had or the good feeling and it's gone by today? What happened? What is proof that something happened? So, interesting that Paul is indicating that in not just this letter, but many other letters, how he addresses those first Christians when he saw something happen to them. Some turned their life drastically around. That's the first thing that we see in our text. The first thing is a new world view. If you will, you start seeing the world with different glasses. You know, you just exchange your glasses and all of a sudden you see the world differently. Remember what I shared, you know, how world functioned in those days. They had all these different gods and goddesses, you know, that regulated their life and they ascribed their destiny to, and all the things that they couldn't explain and couldn't control. There's a God for that. And when they turned Christians, they turned away from this kind of thinking. And turn to God and say, no, we turn to God. This is the living God. And I know that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one that has visited us in Jesus Christ. And he is the one now who dominates my life. It's entirely different change of life. You look at life differently. And that's very interesting that those who are Christians, who are true to their name and not just carry that name, but are really followers of Jesus Christ, that's true of them. They see this world and their life from a certain vantage point, from a certain way of looking at it, and that is from what God tells us in his word. And that describes how they relate to people, that describes how they relate to financial possessions, that relates to how they connect with other things, you know, that their health and their hope and their purpose, it has a different meaning. So if you say, what does it mean now today, and what kind of fabric is the word or Christianity spoken into today. We don't have idols anymore. And I would say, really? Really? We don't call them that way. It's different names. But just think of the fabric of our lives that we base our lives on. Normal assumptions on which we live every single day. Things that are normal for us without thinking. Values that we buy into because we believe that these values are so important to us. And please don't get me wrong. Most of the values are not bad. They're good. But are they really that what they are to be or what they promise to be? For example, we all believe in progress, don't we? One of the common worldview that we by and large believe in, especially in the Western world, is progress. Everything will get better. It is this idea of, you know, we will make more scientific discoveries. We will make know more about the things, how they really work and function. As the more we know, the better the world will become. Well, we are living in a world where we have access to more information than ever before. You are the judge to tell me whether the world today as it is better than 100 years ago. Really. We may have the handle on some diseases. Yes. But we haven't done away with war. We haven't done away with brutality. We haven't done away with criminality. We haven't done with drug addictions. We haven't done away with all these things that are knocking at each one of our doors. We haven't done with broken relationships. We haven't done with broken marriage. We are not done away with it. It is our fabric of life. And sometimes if you do take an honest look into your life, it's not always getting better. Sometimes it gets downhill. Your relationship may go downhill. Your health goes downhill. Your wealth may go downhill. And with all the information, all the knowledge, you cannot change that. Society in itself is not getting better, really. I mean, turn the TV on, turn the newspaper on, be real. So it is not progress in itself that does away with our values. But we still believe in it because that this gives us hope. It will get better. I know one of the things that my dad always does, actually, and it's not bad. Every time I call him, and he's now 86, and when he has some disease and then something in his body, says, oh, we'll get better. And it's sometimes hard to tell him, you know, it won't. Some of the things won't get better. His heart disease that he has won't get better. He's just 86. And recently I called him and he said, you know what the doctor told me? Mr. Lubick, remember you are 86. Yeah. I won't get better. Some things will stay around, you know, and we will deal with that for the rest of our lives. Or some other idols that we believe in is the more money you have, the better it is. It's an idol. Yes, it may take away some worries that we have to pay some bills, but really, life is better? All rich people must be have great lives, awesome relationships, awesome kids. Seriously. No, it's an idol, but we trust in that. If you win that lottery, because the only allure that lottery has for us, because we believe and we have the money, is we live better. We can fix the problems, we can pay the bills, and life is good. And I can do what I always wanted to do, travel where I go. And I still have my kids. I still have my broken relationship. I'm still in clinch with my parents. I cannot fix it with money. I cannot fix my health with money. Money is not a better life. It's an illusion. In fact, if you follow the studies of those who have made big bucks quickly, 75%, I think was one of the latest statistics that I read, is lose it. And life is more miserable than ever before. It's an idol to believe in that. Or my self-reliance that I don't need anyone. I can manage my life. I can manage my life. I have full control over that. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough to figure things out. I don't need anyone. And the least I need is God. Okay. I've met many people who told me that. And I said, great. Wait until the first crisis hits. Wait until you really are shaken to the core that you are facing something so brutal, so negative, that you have no answers anymore, and then tell me how you manage your life. And believe me, I've been there. We have no answers. Up to this day, I have no answers. And you know that I cannot control my life. I cannot control the future of my life. I cannot control tomorrow, no matter how much I invest in that, how much fitness I try to do, and nothing wrong with that, by the way, but I cannot control my life with that. It just helps me in my quality of life, but I cannot control the length of my life. Because there's so many other factors that play in. So it's an idol to believe the more I do, the better it gets. How if I turn away from that kind of view and just say, God, in the end, you are my life. I am in your hands, no matter what happens. I believe that you in Jesus Christ came into this world to give me an eternal kind of life. A life that has a totally different quality. A life that is still valid even if I face sickness. A life that is still valuable even if I face handicaps. The life that is still valuable even if I'm not the greatest and the smartest and the richest. But it's still valuable because I live it with God, because God loves me. God cares for me. And my life matters because it matters to God. What about that? What about living my life with this kind of perspective, that I turn to this kind of God and live my life as other Christ followers do? We have to hurry. Two more things. It's not just that my thinking changes. It's also that my way of life changes. In our text, Paul says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you read the letters of Paul, that those three things are always to be found. If he looked for some signs of life, of spiritual life in people, three things he looked for: faith, love, hope, all the time. Faith, love, hope. Do you have faith? And faith is not just, do you believe the right things? You know, that you have the creeds right. It has nothing to do with that. Faith, it says that you worked in faith, that your faith became practical. You acted on faith. You acted on realities which you assume to be true. And that's how you act. That God is alive and that his word is true and that what he says is right. And that's on those truths you act. That's how I do. That's how I live my life. That's how I deal with my relationships, how I deal with my money, how my wealth, my view on life, because I believe that the word of God is true, that what Jesus said is true. That's faith in action. And the second thing he was looking for is love. That how do you relate to the other members of this new family? Are you accepting them as your brothers and sisters? Is there love? Love towards others. Love that we can work on. Love, not a nice feeling here in my stomach and, oh, I'm so in love. Nothing to do with that. It has to do with the realization I live with people and I have to relate to people, and the best thing to relate to people is to love them. That's because Jesus did it. That's how he acted. And they're also in my family. And as little as you can choose your physical family, you cannot choose your spiritual family. So you live in this relationship. And Paul was looking for that. Are you living in this kind of love? And the third thing he was looking for was hope. Do you have something that you hope for? Because hope is a life principle. You cannot live without hope. You cannot. You always hope for something. If it's today that you finally get out of this church service and go and have your barbecue, that's hope. You know, there's something to look forward to because I need it. You know, or the next vacation coming up, I look forward to that. That keeps me going. You know, hope is a motivator. Hope is something that gives me going. The better, how important it is that what I hope for, I know will come true. Because otherwise it's all faint hope, you know. But if I know, and that Paul says you have to have hope, not in just the kind of things, but hope that what God says will come true. We'll come to that back. Come back to that at the end. And then the third thing he says, you know, he also looks for challenges. When you become a follower of Christ, there will be new challenges. It's not just hunky-dory walk in the park, loving Jesus and the world, you know, and oh, it's all happy. Actually, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it could be that people around you would think you're crazy. They think you are not, you're a holy one. You're one of those crazy ones. That can happen because people don't understand you, how you function and how you think. But that's part of it. Paul says in this text here, and writes it, but the new life says you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with great joy. So their walk with God produced suffering. And you can only imagine in those days, if you turn away from the family traditions of believing in certain gods and say, no, I'm done with that. I believe now in the living God, the God who is revealed in the Bible, that you have trouble in your family. They think you're crazy. But Jesus never made a secret out of that. Paul never made a secret out of that. That's part of life. That's part of what you will face. You will face adversary. You feel people, you face adversity. You face people that will not understand. But that's okay. Everybody has that, by the way. You know, nothing new. It's nothing strange. Unless you really try to please everyone. Good luck with that. But you will not. And the last one he says, it's not just new challenges, there will also be a new purpose. He says in the very end of this text, he says, after he mentioned that, tell how you turn to God from the idols who serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, the whole Christian faith is also wrapped up in the story that this is not it, but that God is finishing what he started. That's hope, and the theologians call it eschatology. You know, the teaching is the last things. But this is the thing, you know, that we have hope that Jesus will finish what he has begun. And the message of the early Christians was what Jesus said himself, that he will come back and finish that. And that at the end of time, there will be a time of reckoning. There will be a time when all the evils in this world will be reckoned with. And believe me, if you have been exposed to evil in this world, not just by TV, but in your life, when you have been the victim of crime, the victim of somebody that's horrible, that is terrible, you are crying out for justice, because it won't always happen in this world. It won't. Some get through life without never being punished. That's not fair. And that makes me believe that God, if he is God, is in charge, and that there will be a day of reckoning when those things will be summed up and he will put things right. All the crimes of history will be put right. And that's where Christian faith kicks in. Then we believe that he will do that. That's where we rest our faith in. That we walk with this kind of faith. That's our purpose, that we live for this fact that he will come. And that's why we pray, God, come. And even in this world today, we as Christians are called to be those people who put things right, who engage for social justice, who engage for the things that are simply right, and put them to rights in our context, in our office, in our schools, wherever we are, that we are for the things that are right, because this is how it should be. And as Christians, more so than ever, that we are standing for those things and not are quiet and standing by. So here we are, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Is it relevant? I hope so. It is talking about this revolutionary message that God became man, that he truly lived among us, shared our life, that he took all the sins and all the evils of this world upon him, died on a cross in a brutal way, but that he rose from the dead and brought new life into this world, into which we are invited, and into which we can live, and which can become part of us. In our world, in our lives, in our stories, that we join this God, discover him, and live this kind of life that God has called us to live. Have you experienced this kind of God? I invite you to this journey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the living God who has proven himself in the lives of millions and thousands of Christ followers. And here today, we are living in this world today with you, trying to figure out how to live this life. Thank you that we have your word that will give us the principles that we can rely on that are true, and that help us to live this kind of life today as we enter into our daily world right after we leave, or tomorrow when we go back to work and do our daily work, that we can live this kind of life that is determined by you. And we as followers of Christ want to be true representatives of who you are. We are not perfect. None of us is perfect. But we're striving to represent you in a true manner. Help us to do that. And Father, we pray that as we go from this place, that you give us new strength, new conviction, a new calling to be just this kind of people, to bring your light into the world that we live in, to create these places of righteousness where right things are done, and that we stand for what is right, and that we stand for the things that you are standing for as well. Thank you again for your invitation. Thank you for your presence this morning. Amen.